Please hear the word of God from Genesis. It's spicy, y'all. Then Laban said to Jacob, "Because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what should your wages be?" Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the elder was Leah, not pretty, and the name of the younger was Rachel, beautiful. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was graceful and beautiful. Jacob loved Rachel. So he said, "I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel." Laban said, "It is better that I give her to you than I should give her to any other man. Stay with me." So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to love him, seemed to him but a few days because of his love for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife that I may go into her, for my time is completed." So Laban gathered together all of the people of the place and made a feast. But in the evening he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. Laban gave his maid Zilpah to his daughter Leah to be her maid. When morning came, it was Leah. And Jacob said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? Did I not serve you with Rachel? Why then have you deceived me?" Laban said, "This is not done in our country, giving me the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other, also in return for serving me another 7 years." Jacob did so and completed the week, then gave Laban his daughter Rachel as a wife. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Harry, my apologies for having you read that scripture. Sometimes when you are preparing, you know, messages and you read the scripture so much, you sort of get desensitized to the scripture. Anyway, it's a spicy scripture, so thank you for reading it so well. I want to tell you that I've lost sleep this week, not because of that scripture, but and this is completely my fault, but I discovered the reality show Traitors, as in, you know, people who backstab, cheat, lie, otherwise hoodwink their good friends. Anyone know this show? No? Oh, you have a, this is a treat. Yes. So the setting is pretty simple about Traitors. A group of people, they gather in an old Scottish castle, which gives it a fun air. But what they do is they compete together while they're there, and the games that they win all together add to a community pot, right, of money. And the catch is that three of those people that go are recruited shortly after they arrive to be traitors. Okay? The task for the traitors is to fool their teammates into thinking that they are faithful members of the group. But in the dark of night, guess what? They strategize, and they pick one member of the gathered to murder, right? To send home, okay? And at the end of a certain number of rounds, those who are still left in this Scottish castle win the money, but if there is a traitor among them, the traitors win the money. So I'm ashamed to admit it, but I was in this show. Like, Jeannie was asleep, and I was laughing, rejoicing, angry at the different things, watching it till all hours of the night, so I recommend it. But one part really struck me, and each night the contestants would actually gather. The faithful weren't powerless to the power of the traitors, right? They could gather every night, and they could banish one person that was in the house. So the goal was to try to pick up on who was the traitor and banish them. But the part that struck me was how certain these faithfuls were every single night about who the traitor was. And every single night, they were wrong. And the thing that was really interesting is the next night, they were certain again that they knew who the traitor was, right? Now, when those faithfuls who had previously were convinced of another faithful being a traitor were accused themselves, that's what the funny part was, right? It was almost humorous. I mean, what goes around comes around. You reap what you sow. You deal with the consequences of your actions. So night after night, the faithful contestants failed, and night after night, hardly any of them changed the way that they were playing. And there's a similar dynamic, I think, in our scripture reading today. Jacob is dismayed. He's shocked at being on the receiving end of trickery. Y'all remember yet last week's scripture, right? Well, Jacob is reaping what he sows. Jacob has met his match, right, with this gentleman, Laban. Our fugitive Jacob, to kind of catch you up in context, has finally been received by his family that he's been looking for. Laban, this relative, receives him. And as we learn, and as we've just said, Laban sort of has a mischievous streak that may rival Jacob's. So Jacob is pining for Laban's younger daughter. What was her name? Rachel. That's the one he loves. And Laban is happy. He's happy to work out a bride price for this. And he says that Jacob has to work 7 years. And then he will give Rachel's hand in marriage to Jacob. Well, we read, Jacob does this, and he's expecting Rachel. But on that wedding night, Scripture really doesn't tell us why. Maybe we can conclude that the tents were too dark that night or whatever. Jacob is tricked into consummating the marriage with who? Leah, the elder sister. And he's shocked at this, of course. The next morning, he's dumbfounded. He's in awe. Oh my gosh, I've been tricked. How dare you, Laban? Laban just calmly explains it's customary for the eldest daughter to be given first in marriage, which is something he probably could have shared at the beginning of the 7 years, right? He does not. Now, this is supposed to be a humorous story because of the whole idea that Jacob really doesn't see in the tent. How did he trick his father? Do y'all remember? His father was going blind, and so he wears animal skin to act like Esau. But Jacob, undeterred, got to hand it to him, promises to work for Laban another 7 years, and then he finally gets to marry Rachel. There's a lot. There's a lot in this story, I think, to kind of fit into one sermon. Jacob's consistent, but there is another thing to consider than when someone gets what they deserve. As humorous as this narrative is, there are some hard aspects, I think, to swallow. And I think humor should never detract our attention away from those who bear the consequences of another's action. And in this story, those people are the women. What happens to the people who are at the mercy of everyone else's scheming? And we know well, we've talked about it in this space, that women had little power in this world that we sort of launched into. And yet the dynamics that we see with women in this story still happen. Our scheming, our manipulating, lying, they often happen at the expense of another's agency. And one of the surprising aspects of these narratives about the patriarchs is that God seems adamant about caring for those who are caught up in the wake of these human dynamics. I was thinking about this, and one of the stories that immediately came to mind was Hagar and Ishmael. Y'all remember Hagar? Back in the Abraham narrative, right? Sarah couldn't have kids, so she gives Abraham her servant. She gets pregnant with Ishmael. Hagar does, but then Sarah can have kids later. So what does she do to Hagar and Ishmael? Sends them off, get out, right? God ensures, though, that even Hagar and Ishmael have a future, that something new can come out of that tragedy. Or even Esau. Let's think back to Esau last week, who was tricked. God ensures that Esau actually becomes part of something new when what was his was taken from him by Jacob. Or in this narrative, Marilyn Robinson reminds us, and I want to read exactly what she wrote here. She says, Leah will be essential to the emergence of the Hebrew people and the unfolding covenant. She says, God has compassion on an unloved wife, and great names will enter history through her. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah. And then she concludes, and I love this. She says, God is not so engrossed in his own will that eponyms of the 12 tribes are not first the pride and comfort of a sorrowful woman. I love these stories. They are so rich. They offer us a first row seat into the mystery of God's work around us. I think they help us see a God who intends to hold things together, who intends to make things new, especially when we can't. Furthermore, I think the text invites us to ask a particularly startling question. If God is paying attention to those who are struggling to stand up under the power of another scheming and influence, who are we not noticing? Who is in desperate need of support and care because they are experiencing the consequences of someone else's action? You know, as people of God, we commonly invoke something that's very comforting to me, that God is sort of a given. We say it kind of like this: God is with us, right? We are not alone. And it's true. We believe that. We should. But a more challenging dimension is not to remember that God is present, but where we see God's compassion at work in stories like these. Because we see time and time again that God's compassion is not withheld from those without power. The natural implication is our considering those around us who have no power. And these dynamics, my friends, I think they play out all around us to varying degrees. We may need a gentle reminder that war is never as simple as achieving an aim or a simple objective. Because there are those who have no power. All they have is to endure the effects of war. And God remembers them, and so should we. We may need a gentle reminder, I think, that many are at the mercy of our markets and our corporate structures. And they don't have the power to do anything about it. They simply have to ride those waves. And God remembers them, and so should we. Our decisions right here in this sacred place matter too. Who are those at the mercy of our decision as we look to share our experiences of God's compassion outside the walls of this place? I was once involved in a conversation about how to help a church be more accessible to their local community. The goal was to make the church community, this particular church community, a social hub of resources, sorts, for this community. Now, the church had a beautiful meadow from the church building, the main church building, all the way to the busy street that was in front of it. And I remember in one meeting we were sitting with a city official, and he sort of laughed. He goes, "I didn't even know there was a church back there. The grass was so tall," right? I laughed when I found out that the church actually refused to mow because of the wildflowers that would grow in that meadow. I mean, we're just talking about accessibility in terms of visibility, right? I don't think it was very helpful to the surrounding community. As it turned out, I don't know that it was helpful for that church either to hold on to those wildflowers. My friend, these stories are not for us to make excuses. I don't think they're for us to conclude that, oh, God will take care of them, God will take care of that. I think the reversal here, the humor, is so that we realize we are empowered. They invite us to be different, to see with softer eyes, to act with a gentler touch, to work intentionally for different outcomes. All of that with the security of knowing that God is working through our work. Because it is true. There is something truly beautiful and wonderful about the God who is always willing to redeem those who make a mess of things, as God redeems Jacob, as God redeems us. But an even more powerful truth is that at the same time, God remembers those at the mercy of our messes. God remembers Leah. So when we experience a reversal, like those faithful contestants on that show that's keeping me up at night called Traitors, when what goes around comes around, when we come face to face with what we have sown, my friends, it is our responsibility to confront ourselves. It is also our sacred calling to remember all those who have been at the mercy of all of these mechanisms all along. God's compassion gathers them up too. So I have to say that I'm very happy to be part of this community with you. I'm very happy to say that I have witnessed firsthand that you all live very, very intentionally. I have seen your desire to listen for and to raise up the quieter voices. I've seen you strive to be mindful of the responsibilities that are innate, in my mind, because of the privilege of our location here in the city of Buda. But there are changes coming. There are always changes coming. So may we meet them by remembering those most at the mercy of our decisions. Hey, we remember that God's compassion gathers them up too. And may we learn to move differently because of it. Let's pray together. Oh, holy and living God, we give you thanks that you are that you come into our mess. That you come right into our messes, Lord, and that you provide us a space to grow, to act differently. And Lord, and we pray that through the places and the people that you are calling us to, that you open our hearts to the people who have been affected, most affected by our messes. Lord, help us remember that you have a heart for those that we sometimes forget. We pray all of these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.